Now we're in Mark 11, and we're going to read from verse 27 through to chapter 12, verse 12. So if you've got your Bibles open, that would be great. We're going to spend some time in this part of the Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there are some Bibles out on the shelves outside, and I invite you to do that. If you're a person who likes reading your Bible on your device, I kind of understand that, but I'm kind of against reading Bibles on devices. I think carrying your Bible to church and letting all the world see that you come to church with your Bible in hand is a good thing. But having said that, if you're watching it on a device, good on you. Yesterday at the induction I went to down at Huskisson, I read the Bible on my device. So I was challenged yesterday to rethink that again. But we're in Mark 11, verse 27. They arrived again in Jerusalem. And while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do it?" Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or human origin? Tell me." They discussed it amongst themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin..." Well, they feared the people, for everyone held that John was really a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. "A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But the tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours.' So they took him and they killed him and they threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of scriptures? 'The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. I have a friend who left his business in the hands of another to go and do some missionary work. But while he was away, an employee touched base with him to say that the business was floundering, that they had taken their eyes off the main game. And I think, I wonder how many businesses have suffered like that. The boss goes away and the caretakers take advantage. Of course, when the boss, the one who has the all authority, returns, there's little surprise really, isn't there, that a repositioning of the business and a clean out follows to get the business back on course. There's firing and rehiring. There's no surprise in that. In Mark 11, Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem and the family business is in shambles. Where worship and prayer should be, they have built a shopping centre. One could argue that this is a very contemporary picture, really, as you look around the world with churches everywhere that once housed the people of God being sold off to a nation's love affair with coffee, food and trinkets. You may even have had coffee in an old church that's no longer a building where God's people meet. Unsurprisingly, the first thing the boss of the business does is take severe action to restore things, didn't he? Turned over the tables of the money launderers and the rip-off merchants. Perhaps we might think that this is not the wisest move, of course. Like the laundromat owner who finds his business has become a front for a drug cartel. I mean, he's up against a lot of self-interest, isn't he? When the heavies arrive to intimidate and the outcome seems predictable, doesn't it? Of course, the cursing of the and withering of the fig tree in verse 21 that Jesus found not producing fruit stands as this tantalizing illustration of what lies ahead for a fruitless Jerusalem and its temple. That little fig tree is a bit of an enigma to me, that little fig tree, because it's both a picture and an anticipation of what's coming in judgment, but it actually stands as a warning too. A warning, an advanced warning, that people might repent as they see that. And if they did repent, you know what? It won't be the fig tree that withers and be cursed. It'll be Christ who's cursed for us, such that forgiveness might come our way. Of course, they didn't repent. And the fig tree remains a picture of a fruitless Jerusalem and its temple. Well, they arrive again in Jerusalem, Jesus and the disciples. And while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. Not really surprising. The board members are never happy when someone unsettles a lucrative business plan, is it? After all, they had the care of their shareholders to take care of, didn't they? Of course they did. They were responsible to take care of God's shareholders, weren't they? Of course, they can't claim the business as their own, but like many boards, they can act as though it is. Boards can do that, can't they, sometimes? Golf club boards, school boards, doesn't matter what board it is, sometimes the board members can seem to take the business as though it's their own. Well, the board members are very active here. So the challenge becomes, really, you'll notice, one of patch authority. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders, why, they are the religious establishment. You've got to be careful taking on the religious establishment, don't you? I spent a little time as a bishop. And I've got to tell you, in the bishop's club, you've got to be really careful taking on the religious establishment, particularly when you're one of them and you don't like being one of them. They are the officialdom of the Sanhedrin. And if you are in any doubt as to what the issue is, just read verse 28. Got it there? Look at it. By what authority are you doing these things, they ask. And who gave you the authority to do this? Now, pause. You just read the Bible. You go, yeah, I've seen that. That is a crucial question. In any age. And it's the most crucial question for you and I. What authority does Jesus have and who gave it to him? That's a huge question for every one of us to be thinking about this morning. As is Jesus' habit with these difficult boardroom types, he answers their question with a question. But look at the issue here. It's one of authority and it always has been. For the entire journey from Mark chapter 1 to Jerusalem, Jesus' authority has been on display and it's been questioned. If you were a first century fellow traveller, or you are a 21st century reader of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, you'd be right to say, I think, are these guys nuts? Questioning the authority of the one who casts out demons, heals the sick, raises the dead, calms the storms and forgives sins? Are they nuts? What were they thinking? Because it won't be long and their thinking will condemn them. Are they thick? Oh, be careful. People often think sheep are stupid. They're not actually. They're very nervous. They're not like emus. Emus are stupid. But then with the size of a head that an emu has, you wouldn't expect it has a whole lot of brain power. These guys are not thick. No, it's much worse. They are proud and full of envy. Even Pilate at Jesus' crucifixion knew that they bought him out of envy for crucifixion. I can't tell you how many Christians have said to me, how can people live as though Jesus has no authority? How can they live without what his authority can provide? It's a good question, really, isn't it? Particularly on the back of two cricketers' death in the last week, last 2 days. You think to yourself, how can they live without Jesus? How can anyone live without Jesus? Well, I think the only answer to that question is the one that the Apostle Paul gives, and that is that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. It's the only answer I can come up with. And I think that's the only thing actually that Satan's good at, blinding the minds of unbelievers. Let me assure you, Satan is not thick. He is consumed by pride and envy to the point where he would do anything to destroy Christ's kingdom. And his character has rubbed off on the Sanhedrin. That's horrific, isn't it? Of course, as blind Bartimaeus bears testimony only in the chapter earlier, Jesus is very good at opening the eyes of the blind, isn't he? So don't forget that. Satan might blind the minds of unbelievers, but Jesus is a genius at opening the eyes of the blind. Indeed, he's opened yours and he's opened mine, hasn't he? Well, unlike those questions to test him in the past, the question of the board is now straight up, right in Jesus' face. And Jesus answers with a question. Now, to set them a trap. Jesus replied, verse 29, I'll ask you one question. Answer me and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me. What a clever question. That's a superb question. It pushes this group back to the scriptures and it stands them before the people. They're caught between a rock and a hard place. What I love about the question is that this same group, you might remember, sent a boardroom delegation to question John the Baptist in Matthew's gospel. And he called them, you remember, a brood of vipers. And he told them to flee the wrath to come and to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. I wonder if the chief priests, teachers of the law and the elders remember that little encounter. Did that message come back to them? Oh, we went to see John the Baptist and this is what he said. You're a brood of vipers and you need to produce fruit fitting with repentance. In John's gospel, it was John the Baptist who said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Again, in the same chapter, chapter 1, verse 34, he said, I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one. If you flick back to chapter 1, verse 4 of Mark's Gospel, John preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And in verse 7, he was not in the least confused about the authority of Jesus. He said, "After me will come one more powerful than I, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And then in chapter 6, of course, we are told that John the Baptist was beheaded because he had the courage to confront Herod about his sin. John the Baptist was a hero of the faith. He had the appearance of the prophet Elijah and prepared the way for the coming of the Messiah. So the question is, what do you make of John the Baptist? Simple, really, isn't it? Don't you think? Very simple. Should be simple. And then we read verse 31. It's kind of, if you pictured this, you got Jesus who's asking the question. And then they just kind of wander away for a second. They say, excuse me for a second. And they gather in a little huddle. I've got to be careful not to go off camera. They gather in a little huddle, don't they? And they say, if we say from heaven, he'll ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, well, they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, didn't they? We don't know. What a tragic condemnation of themselves is in those words. We don't know. They clearly did not believe the prophet, and they feared people more than God. So they resort to the worst form of politics. No comment. We don't know. Here is religion at its worst, and the fearful power of the first century equivalent to Twitter or Facebook opinions, and the fear of being cancelled. They are a religious facade, this group. They play religion but not believe the heaven sent because it's to their advantage not to. And it's the worst possible outcome, I've got to tell you, when God's leaders become politicians, fearful of the people rather than fearful of God. Always pray for your pastors, won't you, and your bishops, that they never succumb to being fearful of men rather than fearful of God. Pray that they never compromise the authority of God's word to accomplish something for themselves in the world. So Jesus responds to this particular group, doesn't he? By the way, if you're playing religion, stop it. People will see the facade of that in the end. Don't play religion. Follow Jesus Christ as Lord. Well, Jesus says to them, after their little conversation over to the side, "Well, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." But in truth, I find that verse a little bit of an enigma for me. Because he kind of already has told them in asking them about John's baptism. And if you go back a day when Jesus upset the idolatrous nature of the temple stock exchange, he quoted Jeremiah 7 verse 11 where he said, "Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you?" He then quotes Isaiah 56 7 where God says, "My house will be called a house of prayer." And that little quote from Isaiah 56 illustrates just how important this is to Jesus, because Isaiah 56 is all about mission to the Gentiles, inviting the Gentiles to come in. And what Gentile is impressed by people playing church and failing to reflect the message of God? Have you noticed anyone impressed by that? In fact, most of people that I talk to outside of church say, "I'm not going to church, you're a bunch of hypocrites. Look at the way you live. Look at what they did there. only have to think about the whole commission into institutional abuse to recognize that our record is a poor one. Why would the Gentiles want to come in and be amongst people playing church when they don't even reflect their message? Please notice that the authority of Jesus to act as he did, though, here, as to turning over the tables and all those things, is the Word of God. It should be no surprise that Jesus would act consistently with God's Word, because God can't act inconsistently with his own word. Did you pick that up? Were you listening then? What did I just say in summary? That's what I said, but what did I say underneath that? Jesus is God. He can't act inconsistently with his own word. What is always surprising is when those in the boardroom of the master's business act contrary to the boss's instructions. That's the surprising thing about the chief priests, teachers of the law, and the elders, and it's the surprising thing about denominational leaders and pastors who would act contrary to God's word and teach others to participate in things foreign to God's word. You heard that, didn't you, Neville? You know that, don't you? Richard, you know that, don't you? Denominationally. It's not just the Anglicans that I want to have a go at, though I do want to have a go at the Anglicans. Sorry, that's on tape too. So be it. Send it out to every denominational leader in the country and repent. Little surprise that such a fruitless vine ultimately comes under curse and withers. And for the wise among us, please understand this. Christianity is only Christianity when it's biblical. And when the so-called Christian begins to dabble across the edges of God's word into the world, the tree will quickly find itself fruitless. But Jesus has not finished speaking to this lot, has he? And in parables, verse 12, he spoke to them. And we're familiar with the parable, aren't we? The owner builder puts tenants in who refuse to pay their rent, and worse, kill the owner's servants and even his son, thinking that they can take the property as their own. We're familiar with this, aren't we? This is just current affair, tenant-landlord dispute. We see it pretty much every week on another piece of entertainment. But this is no entertainment here. This is really serious. God made Israel a great nation. God brought them into the promised land. God blessed them. But those God established took the business in a different direction. And they beat and killed the prophets who God sent. And when God sends his only son, they plot to kill him. There is little surprise to the outcome, really. Jesus says, what then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants, no surprise in that, and give the vineyard to others. Do you hear that? Think about the key to the parable. It's in verse 12. Verse 12, here's the key. They knew he had spoken the parable against them. And that's what makes the parable both unsurprising and staggeringly surprising. There's no surprise in the death penalty. They, the chief priests, teachers of the law and the elders, they knew about the death penalty. But the idea that the vineyard could be given to others is just staggering. This vineyard was the promised land. The hope of the patriarchs. And Israel, God's chosen people. You could imagine, can you, at this point, how proud, envious, politic board members would have reacted. And to whom would the vineyard be given, they might ask? To your disciples and the Gentiles? Don't be stupid. That's exactly what's going to happen. You know, it was the board that handed Jesus over to the Gentiles to be crucified. Did you know that? They handed him over. And on the cross, Jesus became the Saviour of the world, didn't he? At the end of Matthew's Gospel, you might remember, it concludes with a great commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's an extraordinary statement, isn't it? To think that all authority could be given to one person. By what authority do you do these things? All authority in heaven and on earth is mine. And then he says to his disciples, therefore go and make disciples of all what? Sorry? Nations. Not Israel. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. See there, authority. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Wow. That must have been a shock to the board, mustn't it? Sharpening the parable with application, Jesus in verse 10 again stamps his authority, but more than this, he stamps his importance as the capstone. Haven't you read the passage of Scripture, he says, as he quotes Psalm 118? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The temple, so abused, will not stand when the cornerstone is rejected. There is no hope in playing religion if the rock on which it is built is missing. You might remember that in chapter 4, Jesus said, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, as he spoke to his disciples. But to those outside, everything is said in parables so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding, otherwise they might turn and be forgiven. You remember that back in Mark 4? What a great example we have here in Mark 11 and 12 of just that. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders see and hear exactly what Jesus says to them in this parable. And they know he's not missed them. But they don't perceive. And they don't understand that this is the one who could forgive them. They just want Jesus arrested and dead. But verse 12, they were afraid of the crowd. So they left him and went away. There is little surprise that those who would pervert the temple will in the end pervert the course of justice, as they will finally arrest Jesus under the cloak of darkness, won't they? Which of course is where Satan lives. Well, let's think applicationally for a few moments. Whose business today is the church? Whose authority rules the church? What would he turn over and cast out if Jesus showed up here? Who would he expose as playing religion for personal gain? Who would he discover fears people or the crowd more than they fear God? In how many places would he discover our unwillingness to sit under the authority of his word? There is not a spot on the planet today where people don't struggle with authority, is there? They protest in the streets or they hide in their houses from despots. But inwardly, we protest authority, don't we? In fact, you can live at home with children who protested all the time. In fact, you can live with a spouse and protest as well, can't you? Authority is a big issue here in Mark's Gospel, and it's Jesus' authority that is the big issue. He is Lord. And please note this. You can never have Jesus as your Saviour if he is not firstly your Lord. In fact, he can't be Saviour if he is not Lord. Because if he's not Lord, he's not in control. His lordship is crucial to our salvation. And if he is to be your Saviour, then under his authority, we need to respond consistent with his sermon. His very important sermon, given in the opening chapter. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Jesus' authority is not just a big issue for the temple boardroom. But happily this morning, I can say it's the big issue for Putin, for Xi Jinping, for Kim Jong-il, and for every leader seeking to defend their idolatrous grasp on power. Listen to the words of Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. You can almost hear them saying, let's kill the heir and take the vineyard for ourselves, in the psalm. The one enthroned, though, in heaven, he scratches his head, doesn't he? He thinks, oh my, they're out of control. What will I do? I'm feeling a little insecure about my leadership at the moment. That's what the psalm says, isn't it? You remember the psalm? Peter last week, when I listened to his preaching, he said, oh, that we understood and remembered our Old Testament. He said it over and over and over again. Oh, that we would remember this. The one enthroned in heaven, what? Laughs. I'm not sure. Rarely do you ever see God laugh in the Bible. I'm not sure that it's not the only place in the entire scripture where it says God laughs. He laughs at this. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and he terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. And indeed he has, hasn't he? Psalm 2 calls for the nations and the peoples of the world to surrender to God's king. I want to suggest that should even happen in the cricket world. Let me read to you what I read this morning on a tweet from Michael Vaughan about the death of Shane Warne. Michael Vaughan was a captain of the English cricket team and a commentator. He says, one thing is for sure, heaven will be a lively place now the king has arrived. That's dreadful, isn't it? That's blasphemous. Oh, that Shane Warne in the last moments of his life had cried out and reached out to Christ for his salvation. Oh, that people would understand that there is a king in heaven who stands to receive all who repent and turn to him. Oh, there is a king in heaven. He's always been there. He travelled through this planet, rose from the dead, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and is ready to come again. But in his resurrection is the hope and promise of life, isn't it? While confronted by this in days of conflict, this psalm, the places where we live, there is a place for us all to be discomforted personally by this greatest of conflicts, isn't there? The conflict of God's authority versus my own. There's discomfort in that for me, I don't know about you. From our self-made temples and our boardroom governance, that questions, the question of authority remains a crucial one. And the psalmist says, therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss the Son, or he will be angry with you, and your way will lead to your destruction, for the wrath can flare up. His wrath can flare up in a moment. And the fig tree certainly came to understand that, didn't it? And the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders needed to come to an understanding of that. But so do we. But listen to how the psalm ends. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. In whom? In the Son. In the King. I can tell you this, Jesus, the cornerstone of our faith, is the one who forgives all who turn to him. May we indeed turn to him. May we surrender all and let him be truly Lord over everything. There's 1,000 applications to that, but I think you can work it out, can't you? And I say amen.